look at what Matthew has to say to us in chapter 17 as we make our way through this Lent season on our way through Easter. It's a great reminder to be looking at some of these passages. So I'm just calling this morning, instead of Matthew 17, the big reveal. Excited that they'd been invited, as just the three of them, to go on a hike in the mountains with Jesus, Peter, James, and John had no idea what the destination was or why specifically Jesus had included them. Was there a development Jesus wanted the trio to be in on? Was this the beginning of the big reveal? Was there a promotion in the offing? Some fear, too. One could never accurately judge Jesus' next step. Were they as ready for this as Jesus thought? Did they have what was needed for this? So these are some of the maybe the thoughts that were going through these guys' minds, Peter, James, and John, as they're on their way up this mountain with Jesus, because he wasn't giving them all the details as always. And typically when he does, they didn't get it, just like we probably wouldn't get it. And so I want us to look down through these verses here, 1 through 13 this morning, and try to respond maybe in our hearts differently than the way they did. So the first point here, the first three verses, it's, I'm just calling it shock and awe. So Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now we can read this in a deadpan voice, like we've read it maybe 100 times before. But if we put ourselves in the place of Peter, James, and John, you're up on this mountain, and all of a sudden Jesus starts shining from the inside out. I don't know how many times you've noticed somebody being transfigured in front of you, but I think it would be a terrifying sight. I mean, what's going on? Am I losing my mind? Am I going crazy? What's happening here? He's shining so much, his face is like the sun. Have you ever tried to stare at the sun? How long does that last before you can't see anything anymore and there's little black dots running through? And it says his face and his clothes became as bright as and white as the light. So Jesus hadn't explained this. They're just there. Maybe Jesus didn't know all the details either. He just had an invitation probably from his Father to come away and bring these guys with him, because he's always listening to what the Father is saying. And so he brings Peter, James, and John with him. So they're there, and they see this happening, and it doesn't fit any of the boxes. Have you ever had an experience where there's no way to explain what's happening? Like, I don't know what this is. What is this? Where is this going? You know, sometimes you see that in a movie or whatever, but, I mean, in real life, to have something going on in front of you and you don't know what it is, you don't understand it, it defies words, it defies description. And so they're just getting used to the transfigured Jesus standing before them. And then in verse 3, Matthew casually mentions, oh yeah, and by the way, just then Moses and Elijah showed up. Well, if the transfiguration itself wasn't enough to make these guys pass out, seeing Moses and Elijah show up talking with Jesus had to kind of freak them out in a big, big way. Trying to figure out what is going on here, what is this that is really happening. And so I really like it, because if we can look back in 2 Peter, when Peter is later, some 30 years later, able to write, I'm sure he wasn't able to do it at the time, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, Peter, in his writing, in this letter, he refers to that event. So in verses 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Verse 17, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Then he says, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. A pretty awesome experience for these everyday run-of-the-mill guys that Jesus has called around him, and the privilege of being these three out of the 12 called up to witness and take part in this holy event that they saw happening before them. And as it's happening, of course, they're too overwhelmed, so it takes time to kind of put it into perspective. But they're there, and they see this happening in front of them, and obviously, some 30 years later, that is still a very powerful image for Peter. And for him, for the rest of his life, there's no questioning Peter on the majesty and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because he says, you know what? We were there. We saw it. We heard it. We were eyewitnesses. You can't take that away from me. I remember, and nothing is ever going to change that. And so Peter is given this holy moment on the mountain with the others, of course, in preparation for what is to come. So if we look at verse 4, typical Peter, he's in preparation. But I'm calling this one ready, fire, aim, because that's kind of how Peter was. Verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter's always got great ideas, and he just jumps and he goes, wow, this would be so great. So this is what we're going to do, and it's going to be fantastic. And you'll see, you'll be really proud of bringing us up here, because we're going to do this thing, and this will be a memorial forever that we were here and we saw this wonderful thing happening. And it doesn't sound great. I mean, what a wonderful idea Peter had. It's really exciting that he's able to put his thoughts together and think, oh, wow, we can really do this, and this is going to be so wonderful, and this is our way of saying thank you, and this is our way of saying this is really fantastic what has just happened. But if we look at Mark's version, when Mark records this same event, in Mark chapter 9, verse 5, Mark said, after he says, we'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, he puts in parentheses, he did not know what to say because they were so frightened. And Luke says he had no idea what he was saying. So, you know, it's good that these guys put these little commentaries in there to help us realize, you know what, these disciples are human, and they're trying to figure out where they fit and what this whole thing is all about. So the ready, fire, aim, Peter just, you know, lets it fly. The first thing that comes to his mind, and it's like, Jesus is going to be so excited that I bring this up, and I've got this wonderful idea of how to commemorate this wonderful thing that's happened, and it's got to have been a major event for Jesus as well, the transfiguration, to realize what the Father is doing in him, and sending Moses and Elijah to meet with him and talk with him. And Luke even says that the three of them, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, talked about Jesus' departure, his soon departure, that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. And so Peter's all excited with himself that he's come up with this, and maybe you're one of those people that thinks really quickly on your feet, and you could come up with, you know, something really fast. And or maybe you're more like me, and it's after the fact, you're like, oh, I wish I'd thought to say something like that, you know. But it's usually someone else that comes up with the good stuff. But number three, I'm calling this one thunderstruck, verses 5 through 8, because Peter barely finishes speaking, and verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. So what's the follow-up to Peter's great declaration of what he's ready to do for Jesus? There is none. It gets eclipsed because God shows up and speaks this word of blessing over his son, and he speaks it audibly so that the disciples hear it as well. And so that kind of puts what just happened with the transfiguration and the visit of Moses and Elijah, it puts it into perspective for them. And like, oh, wow, this is a very strong affirmation. This is God the Father speaking to his son. And so they're more aware, maybe a little bit more aware of what Jesus has just experienced and then consequently what they've just experienced here as they're on the top of this mountain away from all the others and trying to kind of make sense. So their response, which is typical when God speaks, people kind of, you know, do some FaceTime. They just kind of fall flat because it's pretty amazing that this cloud envelops them, this bright cloud, it says, and then they hear this voice. And so Jesus, often as the angels would do when people would fall out in front of an angel, and the angel would always, "Don't be afraid. You know, get back up. Don't worship me." And so Jesus tells them to get back up. Don't be afraid. And when they open their eyes again, they're by themselves with Jesus. Moses and Elijah have left, and presumably the brilliance has faded away. And that was an experience for a moment. And they're looking at Jesus himself. And so now the thoughts are spinning on what is this, what do we do now, how does all of this work. And so they've been brought to a mountaintop experience, literally. They've not fully understood. They've heard God speak. They've heard and seen and experienced Jesus' compassion and tenderness in telling them not to be afraid, to stand up. And so now they finish this time away, and they start making their way back down the mountain in verses 9 through 13. And this point 4, I'm calling it adventure in missing the point. And they're famous for this, and I'm pretty good at it myself, so I'm not going to point any fingers this morning. Verses 9 through 13, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Well, first of all, don't tell anyone what you've seen. Jesus, you've got to be kidding, right? Don't tell anybody? I mean, not even the other disciples. We get down the mountain, we're not allowed to tell them what just happened. And, you know, some people are good at keeping secrets. And especially little children, they're not so good at keeping secrets. And so, you know, they usually start off by dancing around with a big silly grin. And then it's like, "I know something, but I can't tell." And you know they're bursting to tell you. And so if you really don't want to know what the secret is, don't press, because, you know, I mean, they're ready to just blurt it out. All you need to do is press a little bit, and you get it. And so these disciples, you know, they're coming down, they're filled up with this, and they're already inventing this big story and elaborating on it and whatever. And the first thing Jesus says is, "Don't tell anyone what just happened." Really, that's just incredible. How do you not tell what just happened? And it's not the only time Jesus has told, of course, people not to say anything about what just happened. But then the part that they don't hear is, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." And so to prove that they didn't get it, the disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" How does verse 10 follow verse 9? Well, we're not really sure, except that that's what they were thinking about, because they've just seen Moses and Elijah. And so they're asking this question, well, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? So Jesus at least responds, and he says, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things." But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Jesus is referring, of course, to the restoration ministry of John the Baptist. And so he has come with this prophetic word, the restorer of all things, preaching a baptism of repentance. And they didn't recognize him, Jesus said, and they've done to him everything they wished. In other words, they've killed him. But then Jesus says, in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. I had to read verse 13 three or four times this time ago. Oh, so what they really understood was not about the Son of Man, that Jesus was the Son of Man who had just been glorified and revealed in his majesty before them, and the Father speaking to them. But what they understood from this whole experience is that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. What Jesus was really trying to communicate, what God the Father was trying to communicate in bringing them away with Jesus, was, I think, the final bit of information, the final piece of the puzzle to help them see this is what Jesus has been talking about all along. And so now here they are apart, the inner circle of disciples, if you will, the ones we hear most about. I actually had to go back and review all the names of the disciples this week, thinking, I know there were 12, but you know, some of them, their names don't come real easily because you don't really hear much about them. But you hear a lot about Peter, James, and John, these ones that Jesus chose. He saw something special in them, I think, and brought them close and included them in things that others weren't included in. But here they are, these three, the inner circle, the ones who knew maybe Jesus best, who seemed to have his ear, he had theirs. But they finally understood that he's talking about John the Baptist. And maybe they kind of, by the time they got to the bottom of the hill, they just said, so this was all about letting us know that Elijah was represented in the person of John the Baptist, and he was the one who was going to restore all things. But Matthew doesn't record anything about them getting the fact that Jesus was the Son of Man who had to suffer and die and be raised from the dead, all of which he's about to do in very short order. And so I think in some ways they've missed the main point of what Jesus was referring to here in this. And in Mark, again, in Mark's version of this, verses 9 and 10, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And, you know, we laugh sometimes at these things, like, how could these guys not get this? But then I realized, if I was there, if I'd been one of them, I probably would have. That information about the Son of Man suffering and dying and rising from the dead would have been so foreign, so outside of my preconceived ideas of what the Messiah was going to do, I wouldn't have gotten it either. And so can you just imagine these guys, Jesus kind of walking ahead of them, maybe, and they're lagging behind, kind of discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they just didn't get it, and they didn't connect it to Jesus at this point. And so all of these things were kind of added to this weight of information that they were being given from Jesus, and it wouldn't really all click until later. And then that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, to help them understand and help us understand. And so as we fast forward 2,000 years, and we are making our way to the Easter event, to the resurrection of Jesus. And all he said to us, and what we've sung this morning about his majesty and fill this place. I think of this passage here where these three disciples were so privileged to see the glory and the majesty of the Messiah in front of them, hearing the voice of God the Father, affirming his Son, saying how pleased he was with him. And then these words from God the Father to the disciples, listen to him. Listen to him. And so our challenge in our crazy busy days and instantaneous communications on innumerable fronts, listening to him, listening to what Jesus is saying to us, hearing the voice of this transfigured one, this Son of Man about to give himself for us. And as we look back at the story, as we make our way through to Easter, this not only transfigured, not just glorious, not just majestic, not just powerful Jesus, but this obedient Son to the Father's plan, the Father's mission for him. And we see in retrospect, looking back at what Jesus did and all that happened following what Jesus did. And we're here today. We're here, and we're part of, and we hear a message that a group of Christian businessmen are in the process and hoping in the next few years to reach 2 billion copies of scriptures to be distributed around the world. This message of this risen Savior has transformed all of history. Been a great stumbling block to many. Been a great Messiah to us, and what a wonderful Lord and Savior he is to us. So we see this Jesus who is transfigured on the mountain in front of Peter, James, and John, and we realize that same majesty, the same second person of the Godhead, Jesus, God's only Son, is the same one that we love, the same one that gives us life, the same one who is majesty and power forever and ever. And so it's not just an old story that we just keep repeating and, oh, well, yeah, it's that time of year again, we just have to go through this story. You know, it's far more than that. He's a living Savior. He is powerful. He is glorious. We worship him. We have the privilege of, like Peter, James, and John, of being intimately present, or him being intimately present with us, in spite of us. And he chooses to love us. He chooses to come for us and come to us. There's this excerpt from a book by John Eldridge, and he's talking about Jesus walking a minefield, and it says, he's advancing against the Prince of Darkness in a bid for the human heart. The whole situation is booby-trapped. Satan already has the upper hand. He took our hearts captive when we fell back in Eden. Some he has snared through abuse, some through seduction, others by means of religion. Oh, hard, how hard it is to rescue the human heart, to dislodge people from their chosen means of survival without toppling them into resignation, despair, or defensiveness. Jesus won't take the shortcut of a power play. He doesn't force anyone to follow him. He never overwhelms anyone's will with a fantastic display of his majesty. He woos, he confronts, he delivers, he heals, he shoots straight, and then he uses intrigue. He lives out before them the most compelling view of God, shows them an incredibly attractive holiness while shattering the religious glaze. But still, he lets them walk away if they choose. What an incredible Messiah. What an incredible representation of the love that is in the heart of the Father to send his one and only Son to walk this minefield for us, to reveal himself in all his power and his majesty to these three guys, And then to have it recorded by three of the disciples, recording this passage for us with their different takes on it, some they write 30-some years later, but having it recorded for us so that we can see also that this Messiah is not just a tragic historic figure, but the very Son of God. And as much as people have tried to destroy Scripture, destroy the church, we're still here. And God is still wooing hearts, as Rex reminded us this morning, and people are still finding this Savior. And so as we contemplate the big reveal, is the big reveal one that has been revealed in our hearts? Are we aware of His Lordship and His Majesty this morning? Let's pray together. Lord, all we can really say to this story of including these three guys in this trip to the mountain is, wow. That they had the unspeakable privilege of being present as you revealed, or as the Father revealed your majesty and your glory. Father, thank you for having that story recorded as part of the truth of this Lord that we love and that we worship. As we move closer to Resurrection Sunday, Father, we thank you that this is not random, that this is a thought-out program from the beginning of time, and that we celebrate an event which not only radically transformed our lives, but continues to radically transform lives around the world. Help us, Father, in the midst of reading this, in the midst of all the things that distract us and the things that call our attention away, not to miss the point. That we would understand that you are the Son of Man, that you have come and you have chosen to walk the minefield for us and move to Jerusalem for us to complete the work that was given to you, to reveal the heart of the Father and to give us life. Could that be our testimony as we share Easter and this new life with others? Thank you for this amazing story. Thank you for this amazing life that you've given us. We celebrate you. We ask that you would be, that you would become bigger in our thoughts, bigger in our hearts, that you would captivate us more, that worship would be central to all our days. So we thank you for this incredible love that is ours. Thank you for these moments that we've had to share together in this place this morning. Thank you for your great love for us here this morning, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As always, we would love to pray if there's a need on your heart. Again, we celebrate with the McDonald's. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. And a long time of waiting. And so we just remind you of the offering at the end for the Gideons. Make it out to the church. We'll count it and just make one check out to them to take away this today. And so thank you. Thank you again, Rex, for coming. And